Why don't you look on the screen and take a peek at the phrases that you find there, as it is written, as was spoken by the prophets, according to the scriptures. You know, the New Testament is filled with these phrases all over the New Testament. And it's the way for the authors of the New Testament books to say to us, the readers, hey, check it out for yourself in the Old Testament. Look how God has already told you this. Friends, our New Testament faith and our New Covenant faith in Christ Jesus is rooted, structured, and built on the Old Testament. In fact, just saying New Covenant faith requires me to borrow Old Testament themes and ideas. You know, in our day and age, you might hear us talking about, or other people talking about, having a personal relationship with God. But do you know that you'll never find that phrase anywhere in the Bible? Which makes you wonder, well, maybe we should use a different phrase and talk about that in a different way. You see, that phrase, having a personal relationship with God, is more of a modern way of talking about being a part of God's covenantal people, a relationship between God and his people that's based on covenants of promise. And so if you want to know what these covenants of promise are, what it means to be in a covenantal relationship with God, you have to understand the Old Testament. And that's just one example of many that I think we take for granted and that we're going to be looking at here in this new series called Old Testament Essentials. And the main goal, the main purpose of this summer series is to help you, help me understand some very important themes, important people, important events from the Old Testament so we understand who God is and our new covenant faith in him. Now, we're going to start at the very beginning. In fact, we're going to actually move rather sequentially throughout the series. And so our focus today is going all the way back to Adam and Eve, the first humans recorded in the scriptures. It's been almost 2 years since I preached a sermon series called The Lord Our Maker. And that was a sermon series about God being our creator. And the reason why I bring that up is that it's almost impossible to talk about Adam and Eve without bringing up the reality, establishing the reality, that God is the creator of all that there is, including Adam and Eve. But since we talked about God as creator just two short preaching years ago, did you know there's preaching years? Like there's dog years, there's also preaching years. Two short preaching years ago, we talked about God as our creator. So I'm just going to take for granted that you believe that God is our creator. If you don't know if you believe that, go back to the sermon archive on the website, listen to that sermon series, The Lord Our Maker. It's back in 2017, the fall of 2017. If you search there, you'll find those sermons. Something else I want to share with you before we get into the meat of our topics this morning. You know, anytime Adam and Eve come up, many people have this curiosity about how science fits into the discussion. Were Adam and Eve really the first human beings? And when did they live on this earth then, if they did? And how do Adam and Eve fit with the archaeological and biological sciences and discoveries? Now, those are great questions and fodder for good discussion. But that's not the angle that I'm going to be working on this morning. The Bible treats Adam and Eve as historical figures, historical people, real people, meaning they really were the first couple. And so while there might be various ways to hypothesize how Adam and Eve fit in with the scientific knowledge and discoveries that we've learned over the last number of years, I'm going to leave that up to you to pursue that yourself. And of course, I'm always up for good theological discussions, and so if you'd like to talk more with me about that, I'd be happy to do that. There are three ways that Adam and Eve are very important to our new covenant faith. And it's really a shame that I only have one sermon to cover these three topics, And so you're going to feel like you're drinking from a fire hose this morning, so I apologize that already. But these three themes are so important to our faith. And I'm hoping that by talking about them, it will create at least an understanding of what they mean, and also a hunger and a desire to learn for more. So those three themes or topics that Adam and Eve serve as a foundation are these: nature of humanity, nature of marriage and sexuality, nature of sin. Our conviction as followers of Jesus Christ on these three fundamental aspects of life and faith, really, friends, are found in the words, stories, and teachings about Adam and Eve. And I want to share with them with you this morning. So let's begin. It was a few weeks ago that a former manager of Stan Lee, the creator of the mega popular comic empire Marvel Comics, was arrested for elderly abuse. He allegedly stole hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of memorabilia and also abused Stan Lee in his old age. Like some in their 90s, Lee was struggling with issues related to dementia, and this manager took advantage of that. And now he's being charged with the crime related to elder abuse. Now, sadly, and on one hand, it's not too surprising to hear something like this. You know, too many people look for easy ways to get a buck. But yet, at another angle, it is such a shocking and disturbing story that a person would be so cruel and so hurtful to a person in his most vulnerable moment in life. And the Bible links this poor treatment to others as a failure to know and appreciate the nature of humanity. Just who are we? What is our nature? What's essentially true and the same about an unborn baby, a young victim of human trafficking, a career criminal in the pen, a person struggling with dementia? These people, and us too, of course, we're so different, right, in so many ways. But yet there's something the same about all of them that's actually more important than the differences. What is that? What's common among us that is greater than our differences? To find out the answer to that, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Grab a Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Maybe that's page 1 even. No. Yes, page 1 in your Bibles. You can grab a Bible in the seats. That's what the page number refers to on the screen. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 and 27, understanding the nature of humanity. Here's what we read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man, Adam, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When you compare God's creation of humanity to his creation of everything else in Genesis chapter 1, you notice a very big difference. That only humanity does God say, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Humanity alone bears his image. Nothing else has his unique fingerprint on our soul. And that, friends, is what links every human being together. It's something true of every person, no matter their socioeconomic status, no matter their skills, their abilities or disabilities, their sex, sins, age, or whatever. Every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. And God connects our creation in his image to a certain kind of treatment we are to give one another. And I think that treatment can best be described by the word dignity. Dignity is about respect and honor by virtue of one's humanity. Doesn't matter if a person is disabled. Doesn't matter if she's made mistakes, or if he's in prison, or if she's unborn, or if he's addicted to drugs, if he is sick or not. It does not matter. Every person is made in the image and likeness of God. And because of that, simply because of that, that person, every person is due respect and honor. They are due dignity. Not every belief is due dignity, honor, or respect. Not every life decision or choice is necessarily worthy of respect or honor. But friends, every person is due respect and honor by virtue of their humanity, by virtue of them being created in the image of God. And because of that, there's a certain kind of treatment that we owe one another. There's a certain kind of treatment. As we clothe ourselves in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to offer others, and when we fail to do that, we are dishonoring the name of Jesus. Now, that's not my idea. That's God's idea. That comes from his word. Let me show you how God connects being made in his image and how that impacts how we are to regard and relate and care for others of the human race. Just two verses. The first, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It reads, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood is to be shed, for God made man in his image." So notice here from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, how highly God values human life because we're made in the image of God. Now, this verse, of course, is one of the key verses in the controversial discussion of the death penalty, a very challenging thing to wrestle with. And so, of course, we're not going to talk about that today. The point, though, of the passage, I think we can all agree on, no matter how we might figure out or try to think through the death penalty issue, is that God values human life so highly because we are all made in the image of God. Likewise, in James chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, James writes, "With it," meaning our tongue, our mouth. He's talking about words, how we need to be careful with our words. He says, "With it," with our tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." And then he says, "My brothers, these things ought not to be." So what he's saying is, you're cursing people with your mouth, and those people are made in the image of God. How in the world can you praise God with your mouth and yet curse people who are made in his image? Can't be that way. Just can't do it. Friends, you are one of about, what, 7 billion people on the face of the earth? All of them different from you, but yet also like you, created in the image of God. And even though we have to move quickly because I want to touch on those other themes, imagine how this should impact your view of every human being on the face of the earth. Imagine how this should impact the people that you interact with. Think, for example, of how it might interact, how it might change your interactions with someone who has Alzheimer's. She can't think the way she used to think. She can't accomplish the tasks that she used to be able to accomplish. She doesn't have the memory that she used to have. It's even the case that, you know, she can't feed herself. She needs help using the restroom. You know, I know that some of you have connections or history with someone struggling with dementia or Alzheimer's. It's a very sad thing. And sometimes you look at your loved one and you wonder, like, it doesn't even seem like it's my grandma anymore, my mother anymore. It's not even her. And I get that. I understand why we'd come to that conclusion. So in spite of all the suffering and the hardship that comes with that tragic disease and illness, we still have a person made in the image of God. Still have a person according to his likeness. And because of that, only because of that, dignity, respect, honor is due that person. The nature of humanity we find established in the very beginning in the creation of Adam and Eve. So let's move on to that second theme, which is the nature of marriage and sexuality. Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Let me tell you what's happening in Mark chapter 10. Jesus' adversaries are trying to trick him. They're trying to trip him up in some teaching. And so they ask him a challenging question about marriage and divorce. It's a very complicated issue 2,000 years ago. Still a very complicated issue today, isn't it? I'm guessing that marriage and divorce has been something that's touched many of us, whether we've gone through that ourselves or whether that's been happened within the scope of our family. I'm guessing many of you have struggled with this. Maybe you feel like your biggest failure in life is related to your sexuality or marriage. Like you wanted to stay married, but your spouse didn't, and now you're left heartbroken over the failure of your marriage. Or maybe you regret the way you handled yourself in your marriage and you wonder, will God forgive me? Or maybe you gave yourself to someone and now you've been mysteriously linked to them in a way that only causes pain and struggle. Before we get into what Jesus says about Adam and Eve, I just want you to know there is grace for you. There's grace of forgiveness. There's grace for healing. There's grace for reconciliation. There's grace for a bright tomorrow. And so don't be discouraged. Be hopeful that God is gracious and kind and ready and willing to forgive, to heal, to reconcile, to encourage. So be encouraged by the mercy of God. And so with that in mind, what did Jesus say about marriage and sexuality? Let's read verses 2 through 9 of Mark chapter 10. Verses 2 through 9. It reads this way, "And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" The key verses of this passage start in verse 6, where Jesus defines the pinnacle of God's plan for marriage and sexuality. Notice how he says there in verse 6, "from the beginning of creation." Do you see how he says that there to start it out? From the very beginning of creation. That's kind of like God saying, "Hey, this was the original plan from the start. This is how I drew it up in the very beginning." That's what Jesus is trying to get at. Now, notice this original plan. First, God made them male and female. two sexes are to be joined together in holy matrimony, corresponding with two genders. We're meant to go together in spite of our differences in biology and sexuality. Now, I gave a much more detailed sermon and teaching on the gender issue in that sermon series I made reference to earlier in 2017, The Lord Our Maker, an entire sermon, 30, 35 minutes long, of what God would say to us from his word related to gender and our cultural kind of situation we find ourselves in. If you're interested in learning more about that, go listen to that sermon. I give a very detailed explanation of God's plan for us related to our gender. But notice here, just from the beginning, first, male and female, that's who God has made to bring together in marriage. Number two, we get a definition of marriage. This is God's definition. Jesus just repeats it. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So that is the leaving and cleaving. That's the man and a woman, a husband and a wife, coming together in exclusive relationship of commitment, holding fast to one another. And then he says, and the two shall be one flesh, which is an allusion to the sexual union between a husband and a wife. Now, if you wonder or question that, like, is that really a reference to? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking to the Corinthian church, and you know what he tells the Corinthian church? He says, hey, Corinthians, you need to stay away from prostitutes. Yes, they needed to be commanded about that. Sometimes we do too. And you know why he says that? Here's his answer. Because you don't want to be one flesh with her. Exact same phrase that Jesus uses. And Jesus got it from Genesis chapter 2. One flesh. The two shall be one. It's an allusion to our sexual relationship within the marriage covenant. And number three, here's the third point. This union, this marriage is meant to be permanent for life. What God has brought together, let no person separate. So, male and female, exclusive relationship of commitment together. It's fulfilled or consummated in the sexual union. Number four, it's meant to be a lifelong commitment. Here we have Jesus teaching us what it looks like to experience life and marriage and sexuality in this life. Just a few short sentences. And you know what he did? All he did was tell us what the Old Testament already said. And here's what I want you to see. Adam and Eve, how God created them, set the standard, set the framework for all of us. This is the nature of marriage and sexuality. And maybe, you know, I don't want to just give you information. I want to help you see why it's important. Probably the most important reason or implication that I want to share with you about this is this. This was God's plan from the beginning. This is how he ordered marriage and sexuality. To go against God's order is only going to reap hardship and trouble. When you embrace God's order, when you embrace God's pattern, you receive blessing. In fact, that's one of the major themes in the book of Genesis. One of the major themes in the book of Genesis is this. Live according to God's way, be blessed. Go against God's way and receive curses. And so, friends, I just want to encourage you right now. Your best faith attempts to follow God's original plan in marriage and sexuality, they're worth it. They're worth it. You will receive blessing. The nature of marriage and sexuality. One more, I just cannot leave out talking about Adam and Eve, and that is our understanding of the nature of sin. Turn one more time to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans 5 in your Bible. I'll show you one passage there. This passage is really important in trying to help us understand both the nature of our sin and the nature of our redemption and salvation in Christ. And what we see from the Apostle Paul is that our sin problem as individuals starts at the very beginning with the sin of Adam and Eve. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, what Paul tries to do in this entire section of Romans 5 is he connects our own sinfulness, not just with our own individual sins that we might commit, but with the very first sin of Adam. We are sinners because we are part of the human race. We are offspring of Adam, the first sinner. It's a part of our very nature. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls us children of wrath by nature. We are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, like everyone else, Ephesians chapter 2. So this is how bad it is. It's not just that you did a bad thing by not listening to your mother and cleaning your room when you should have. That's bad because you disobeyed mom, and by doing so, you disobeyed God because God told you to obey mom. It's worse than that. You disobeyed mom because you're a sinner by nature. And you need a change of who you are, not just a change in what you do. Now, this failure, this is very important for us to remember for a variety of reasons, this challenge, one of which is because our current cultural climate is just completely at odds with this idea. This is not what our world believes about the nature of humanity. We are not bad people, sinners by nature. We are good people who sometimes do bad things for a variety of reasons. That's what our culture teaches, and that is contrary to what God's word says. Now I want to give you two examples, two stories from my own life, actually, to help illustrate this, and I'll share with you why each of them are important. I told this story, I think, like 10 years ago. So if you have a really good memory, you might remember this. But I remember picking up my oldest boy from the elementary school when he was in grade school. He was like in first or second grade. He just graduated this past year. So, I mean, this is, like I say, about 10 years ago. He was probably 7 or 8 years old then. And I bumped into a gal who became kind of a new family friend. You know, she had kids in the grade school, and just like we did. And so in the course of that, you get to know one another. And I'm not sure why, probably because I have a rather big mouth, if you might have seen. I just started talking about, you know, our oldest son and how he had been lying lately. I'm like, well, he's lying, and you know, we're trying to figure out what we should do about him lying. And so she says, well, I wonder why he's lying. Is he afraid? Is he insecure? And without even really thinking of how I might come across, I just said, well, no, he's just a sinner. And friends, the look on her face was like, what? No, she says, she rebuked me. She says, he's a good boy. He must be afraid or he must be insecure. I said, no, he's just a sinner. And friends, here's the thing. When you fail to recognize our nature as sinners, we always look for some external excuse for the sins that we commit. And if you do that, you're never going to see why the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was important. It was to fix what's in here, not to fix what's out there, not to fix some psychological problem, to fix the condition of our heart. We're sinners, and we need a Savior. Second story illustrates the failure that is happening even within the church. We have to be careful that we don't abandon this. I was at my loving mother's house many years ago, and she had one of her favorite TV preachers on the television set. If I could just say, most of the people preaching on the TV, they're not worth listening to, First Baptist. They're not just bad, they're dangerous for you. My recommendation is not to listen to many of them. If you want me to give me a list, if you want me to give you a list, I'd be happy to do it. But I'm just saying, they're usually not worth listening to. And this pastor, this preacher, he was talking about Adam and Eve, just like we are, and Adam's first sin, just like we are today. And then he said, with all his self-righteousness, he says, when I get to heaven, and the first time I see Adam, I'm going to kick him in the butt and tell him, what were you doing? In all his gusto. Now, if you read your Bibles and you conclude that your sin is really the fault of someone else's sin, you're not getting what you're supposed to be getting. Do you know what I mean when I say that? The point is not, too bad our first parents were such losers to eat the fruit when they weren't supposed to. No, the big idea is you would have eaten the fruit if you were there, because you're a sinner like he was by nature. That's the big idea. Now, can I finish with some good news? While Adam's sin and our sin brings about death, death reigns because of our sin, Jesus' act of sacrifice and love on the cross brought about a new day. And Jesus' act of obedience, my good brothers and sisters, is more powerful than Adam's act of sin, than your act of sin. What Jesus did on that cross is sufficient to save us. It's more powerful than that. That's the good news. So I'm hoping you're recognizing and seeing how important Adam and Eve are to our new covenant faith. Very important about the nature of who we are as humans, the nature of our very important relationship of our marriage and sexuality, and then the nature of our sinfulness. And I know we move quickly through this, but I'm hoping and praying that you're grasping those a little bit better. And again, it's making you hungry for more. And that's what we're going to do next week. We're going to talk more about these essential Old Testament themes, people, and events to help us understand our faith today. That's God's word for